Heavenly Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the one who has borne our guilt, our sins, the judgment we deserved, and who has given us free access to you. And we thank you for your love and grace to make such a sacrifice. Thank you for the love, the grace, the obedience, and righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and for what he's done for us, and for this glorious truth that you are a God who justifies the ungodly. And as we think about this reality this morning, we pray that you would help us see it and understand it, perhaps with more clarity than we have before, or at least to refresh our minds with this truth, and also help us see how it lays a very firm foundation for the rest of our Christian lives, for how we are to change, to grow in grace. So use your word and our teaching time this morning for those purposes, and use it all to move our hearts into deeper worship of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this morning, we're looking at chapter 3 of Christ Formed in You. And I'll just mention again, if you don't have a copy of the book and you want a copy of the book, you can order it off Amazon, or you can email me and I'll send you a free PDF, all right? So you at least have an electronic copy that way. So this morning we're looking at this third chapter, the curse is canceled on justification. And I was just thinking this morning that there really are very few things that I get more excited to talk about than justification, because this is at the heart of the gospel, or the application of the gospel to our lives. So last week we talked about the gospel, what it is, and especially the cross and the resurrection. So these events, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, those lie right at the heart of the gospel. But in justification, we begin to talk about the application of the gospel to us and how God has made us right with himself through what Jesus has done for us. Now, I don't know if you read the chapter or not this week, but the chapter begins with the story of Martin Luther. And Luther was a guy who, for all the things he got wrong, and he got a lot wrong, but for all the things he got wrong, the one thing he got right, and he really got it right, was justification by faith alone. And if you remember this story, Luther, as a young man, one day was traveling down this road near the Saxon village of Stadenheim, and the sky turned menacing, a storm was brewing, and lightning struck nearby, and he was terrified. He fell to the ground. He cried out to St. Anne, who was the patron saint of miners. His dad was a miner, and he said, "If you'll save me, St. Anne, I'll become a monk." And 15 days later, he entered into a monastery. And for a while, life was peaceful for him, but there was another storm brewing in Luther's mind and heart, and that was the storm of his own conscience, as he was terrified of God. In spite of all of his attempts to be righteous, confessing his sins and living this impeccable life as a monk and taking pilgrimages to Rome, in spite of all of it, his conscience still bothered him. And Luther said this. He said, "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I'd kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." But he was still terrified by God. He said, "I was driven to the very abyss of despair so that I wished I had never been created." And later he said, "Love God? No, I hated him." Now, what was it that drove Luther? It was this realization that the law of God required perfection, and the sense that he didn't have it. In fact, he was tormented by the words, the righteousness of God, or the justice of God, in the book of Romans. And he said that he was just pondering this night and day, trying to figure out what was this justice of God, this righteousness of God. And in his own mind, it was the threatening justice of God. And the great revelation for Luther was coming to understand the righteousness of God that is ours through faith in Christ. So let me read his account. He said, "My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated him and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the doors of paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. That passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." And Luther was saved. And the amazing thing, of course, as history records, is that as Luther began to talk about this and began to protest the abuses he saw in the church of that day, he unwittingly launched the Protestant Reformation. And he went on to say that this doctrine of justification by faith is the article on which the church stands or falls. Now, again, Luther got a lot wrong, and if you don't like Luther, I can understand. There were some pretty ugly things that Luther said at other points in his life. But he understood this. He understood grace. He understood justification by faith alone. And we do well to listen to him, and especially to dig in Paul's letter to the Romans the way Luther did, because it was in the book of Romans that Luther came to understand this. So let's think for a few minutes about justification this morning. And I want us to approach it this way. I want us to think about justification, first of all, in the law, and then secondly, justification and the gospel. And then how does the doctrine of justification change our approach or affect our approach to transformation? That's what this class is about. The class is Christ formed in you. It's how are we made into the image of Christ? How are we transformed? How do we change? This is a spiritual formation class. And yet justification is really important for our whole approach and understanding of spiritual formation. If we don't get this right, we are doomed to get a lot of other things wrong in our relationship with God. So let's think about this for a few minutes. So first of all, justification and the law of God. We've got to understand the purpose for which God gave the law. The law is not a staircase for climbing to heaven. It was never intended to make us righteous or to earn favor with God. The law is more like an x-ray machine. You know what an x-ray machine can do? It can reveal a fracture, right? It can show something that's wrong internally. It can expose a problem, but it's powerless to fix the problem, right? X-ray machine can show you a fractured bone, but it can't set the bone. And the law of God is like that. The law of God can show us where we are wrong. It gives us the knowledge of sin, Paul says, but it's powerless to change us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He says, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law is the knowledge of sin." Paul could not be more clear than he is in that passage. He's telling us that the law, it's powerless to justify, but it shows us our need for justification. It shows us our need for righteousness. So several things that we need to understand about justification. We need to understand that justification is legal in nature. It's a word borrowed from the courtroom. When a plaintiff, or a defendant rather, stands before a judge and awaits a verdict, the verdict is either guilty or not guilty. It's either righteous or not righteous. And when we're talking about justification, we're talking about God's verdict, the verdict of the divine judge as we stand before him in his court. So justification is legal in nature. It's also declarative in function. I know that's kind of a mouthful, but this is what I mean by it. Justification itself does not change anything in us internally. It is a declaration of a new state of affairs. Okay, it's a legal sentence, a verdict. It's declarative in function. In the same way that to condemn is to give a verdict of guilty, so to justify is to give the verdict of not guilty or of righteous. So that means this. It means that when we are justified and God says righteous, he doesn't say righteous because of anything that's happened inside of us. He's not looking at us internally and saying, now you have been made righteous and I'm calling you righteous. It's not a constitutive act that changes something on the inside. Of course, God does change us on the inside, but that is, as we're seeing in this series, is a progressive work. It's we progressively, slowly, gradually, over time, become more and more like Jesus. But justification is an instantaneous act. It's the verdict of the judge given in one moment where we are declared righteous. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that because of this, we can be declared righteous even while we are still sinful. Right? This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, where he says that God justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly, not the godly. He declares righteous those who are not righteous. They're ungodly. So justification is legal in nature, it's declarative in function, and it concerns our status before God. Justification is the event that ushers you into a peaceful relationship with God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, justification in the law of God. But now let's think for a few minutes about justification and the gospel. Okay, Scripture teaches that there will be divine judgment, right? That the whole world is accountable to God, will stand in judgment before God. And yet Scripture is equally clear that because of the gospel, God acquits the guilty. He justifies the righteous. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. How is that possible? How is it possible that God justifies the unrighteous, the ungodly? How is it possible that God declares sinners to be in the right? That's the great question that we have to answer. And I think we get the answer to that question in Romans chapter 5. As you can see, we're doing a tour through the first several chapters of Romans because that's where Paul most fully unpacks this doctrine of justification. So if you want to look at Romans chapter 5 for just a minute, I'm going to read verse 12 and then verses 15 through 19. And we might call this section of Scripture a tale of two men, because what Paul is doing is he is showing us that there are two great representatives of the human race. There is the first representative, Adam, and there's the second representative, Christ. And I want you to see the comparison and contrast between the two. All right, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Drop down to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 19. I think verse 19 kind of helps explain everything else he's saying here. This is really close reasoning. This isn't an easy passage to understand, but look at verse 19. Therefore, I think this may be verses 18 and 19. I don't have the verse numbers in my text here. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now here's what's going on. If I can try to simplify what I think Paul is saying here. He is talking about two representatives, Adam and Christ. And he highlights something that each one of these representatives do, and then the legal verdict that results, and then the consequence of the verdict. Here's what Adam does. Trespass. The trespass of the one man, the disobedience of the one man. Here's what Christ does. The obedience. He obeys. So you've got the trespass of Adam in contrast to the obedience of Christ. Here's the verdict that each gets. For Adam, the verdict is condemnation. For Christ, the verdict was justification or righteousness. Righteousness and justification are basically the same word in Greek, coming from the same root. And then here's the results of those verdicts. The result of the verdict condemned or guilty is death. The result of the verdict righteous, justified, is life. All right. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see what he's saying? This is amazing what Paul is saying. He's saying that Christ, as the new Adam, has undone what Adam has done. Whereas Adam's sin, his trespass, led to the condemnation and judgment of the entire human race, so the obedience of Christ leads to justification and to life. So here's the upshot. A sinner can only be counted as righteous before God when he or she is found in Christ rather than in Adam. Adam sinned against God, was condemned and died. Jesus obeyed God, paid the penalty for sin in his atoning death, and was justified in his resurrection to life. And if you are in Christ, then what is true of him is true of you. His verdict is your verdict. His obedience is your obedience. His righteousness is your righteousness. His justification is your justification. His life is your life. Paul says, he is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, whom God made to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So this is the heart of the gospel, the application of the gospel to our lives. So how is it that we are justified? We could summarize it in these three phrases that come to us from the Reformation, but I think are thoroughly biblical. We are justified by grace alone. We are justified in Christ alone. And we are justified through faith alone. By grace alone, through Christ, or in Christ alone, and through faith alone. Just let me make two more comments under this heading, and then I'm going to pause and see if there's any questions about this part. And then I'm going to move to the last segment and talk about how this changes our whole approach to sanctification, transformation. So here's the two comments. For us to be justified, Christ had to, there were two problems that had to be dealt with, okay? A double need that we have. We needed, first of all, for the sins to be dealt with, all right? The penalty for our sins to be removed. But that's really only half the problem. We also needed a positive righteousness a positive obedience. We need to have the violations of God's law, our sins paid in full. We also need a perfect record of obedient righteousness in order to enter God's kingdom, God's presence. You might think of it like this. You might think, let's just say that I need a bus ticket to get from South Bend to Chicago, but I have no money. In fact, I not only have no money, I'm $100 in debt. And the ticket's going to cost me $100. I know a ticket doesn't cost $100, but this is an illustration, all right? So what do I need? I need someone to pay the $100 I owe, and then I need someone to buy the ticket that I need. Well, our problem before God is very similar to that. We have a debt, and the debt needs to be paid. And that puts us back where Adam was. But we also need positive obedience. We need righteousness. We need something more than just innocence. We need righteousness. We need to be fully righteous in the law, in the eyes of the court. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He's not only dealt with the penalty of our sins, he has also fully obeyed on our behalf. All right? So, let me give you textual support for that. I think this is implicit in lots of places in Scripture, not least of all Romans 5. But the one text that brings these two things together with as much clarity as any other passage is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says this. He says, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin." God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that's a very compressed statement, and it's kind of enigmatic. It's kind of, what does Paul mean by that? I think this is what Paul means by it. I think he means that when Jesus died on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he'd lived my life. With all of my pride and anger and lust and sloth and greed and gluttony and, you know, just go down the list of the seven deadly sins and all the others. And when Jesus hung on the cross, I think God looked at Jesus and said, "Brian Hedges, this is what he deserves." And now when God looks at me, he looks at me and he treats me as if I'd lived the life of Jesus Christ. He made him to be sin. He knew no sin. So that we could become the righteousness of God in him. It doesn't mean that Jesus became a sinner. He didn't become a sinner, but he was treated as if he was a sinner in the eyes of the court. And it doesn't mean that I actually am righteous as Jesus is righteous. I'm not. I'm not. I'm guilty. But he treats me as if I am righteous. That's the glory of justification. And so then how do we get it? We get it through faith. This is the second comment. We receive this through faith alone. Paul says, Romans 3, let me read 21 through 26 and just show you how he underlines faith. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Now, that could also read the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Depends on whether this is an objective or subjective genitive. But either way, it is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So that's certainly our faith. Then he says, verse 22. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's verse 23. "And are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." There it is again. "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So at least three times, maybe four times, depending on whether faith of Jesus Christ is faith in Christ or the faithfulness of Christ. It could be either. at least three times, maybe four times, just in those verses, Paul emphasizes that it's through faith. We receive this by faith. God justifies the one who believes. So believing, resting, relying on, trusting Christ is how we receive this righteousness. All right, pause. Any questions? Is this clear? Yes. Well, in a sense, so that I think we have to distinguish between the accomplishment in history and the application. All right, so I do believe that an Old Testament believer was justified. All right, because in Romans chapter 4, Paul argues from both Abraham and David, right, that they were accounted righteous by faith, right? So Paul is quoting from Genesis, he's quoting from Psalm 32, he's using both Abraham and David as test cases to show that here were people who were sinners, and yet they were accepted as righteous. So people were justified even in the Old Testament, but they were justified with a prospective, forward-looking view at the atonement. They didn't fully understand it. You know, they had these promises, and they didn't fully understand. But God, I mean, this is what Paul says actually here in Romans 3. In his divine forbearance, he had passed over sins, right? He had passed over sins. Well, that just means he hadn't punished them, right? Abraham didn't go to hell. David didn't go to hell. He passed over these sins. And the cross shows that God is righteous. The cross declares God's righteousness, even though he had passed over these former sins, because that's where the sins were paid for. So, historically speaking, the righteous life of Christ, especially his atoning sacrificial death, are what gain justification. The resurrection, I think, was the Father's pronouncing the verdict on Jesus. You're justified. All right, so in the resurrection, Jesus is vindicated. In the resurrection, God gives his verdict in Jesus' behalf that he is justified. So 1 Timothy talks about him being justified in the Spirit. Romans 1 talks about him being declared the Son of God in the resurrection from the dead. There's lots of passages we go to. So that's how it happens historically. But then the application of it happens in our own experience as the Spirit leads us to faith in Christ. And it's the first moment that a person believes, the first exercise of true faith. At that moment, that verdict is given to the believer. And he or she is justified. Right. Right. They were justified by looking forward to the promise. We are justified by looking backward to the accomplishment. Does that make sense? Okay. That was a great question. Okay, other questions? Is this clear? This is hard. This is, you know, tough theology. But it's good for us. I mean, this is what will nourish us. You know, here's a good way to get at it. let's see if I can quote some of these by memory. But our hymns do such a great job of expressing these truths, right? My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? His death, but also his obedience. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Okay? And there's lots of hymns that help us, you know, understand that. Here's another one. This is from an old English hymn writer. If thou my discharge procured and freely in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. That's a beautiful hymn. You get what he's saying? He's saying if my payment has already been met, if the debt's already been paid, God won't receive a double payment. That's why John can write, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He's just. You know what that means? That means that when you Confess your sins with faith in Christ. The justice of God demands your forgiveness. It would be unjust of God not to forgive you, because then he would be receiving double payment. If the sin is paid for, he will not hold it against you any longer. So you begin to see how this works to free our conscience and changes our whole approach to transformation. So any other questions on this point before I move to this, the final segment here? Is this sufficiently clear? Okay. All right. So how then does justification change our approach to transformation? Because that's what this study is about. How do we become like Jesus? So how do we connect the dots? What does justification have to do with spiritual transformation? So let me give it to you in summary and then explain, okay? Here's the summary. A firm grasp on the truth of justification is essential to pursuing holiness with the right motivation. And the doctrine of justification changes our understanding of three things. First of all, the basis of our acceptance with God. Secondly, the motivation for change. And then thirdly, the nature of our obedience. Justification changes those three things. So first of all, it changes the basis of our acceptance. And what we learn from this truth is that the basis of our acceptance is Christ's performance, not our performance. So often, it's so easy for us to slip into a legalistic frame of mind where we are viewing our moral efforts and our religious acts as a means of getting acceptance with God. And you can slip into this even if you're a Christian. So, I mean, here's a subtle way that this could happen. Do you ever feel like God is more pleased with you on days when you've done really well? You had a prayer, you had a 30-minute prayer time, you read your three chapters of the Bible, you never lost your temper, you never said anything unkind to anybody, you've kept your thoughts in check, you've had a great day. And you get to the end of the day, do you feel better about yourself? And do you think that you are more pleasing to God? You see, I mean, it's very subtle. We can start to think that way. We start to reflect on our performance as the thing that makes our relationship with God right. Well, the reality is that God is pleased with us in Christ, not because of what we've done. Our conscience is cleansed through the blood of Christ, not because of our perfect record keeping. Now, I don't want to deny that there is a truth that as our Father, we can please our Father as we imitate the Son, as we become more and more like Jesus. God is pleased with that. He's delighted in that. But that has nothing to do with our legal status, with his love and his acceptance of us. His love, his acceptance is fixed by what Christ has done. And therefore, he loves you just as much on your bad days as he loves you on your good days. Okay, basis of our acceptance. Motivation for change. When we understand the motivation for change, when we understand justification by faith, our motivation is grace, not law. So sometimes we pursue holiness in the wrong order. We pursue holiness as if it was for grace, as a way of getting grace, rather than from the grace we've already received. We pursue holiness as if grace was the goal instead of the foundation. And when we do that, we are slipping into legalism. All right? To trust in our holiness as the ground of our acceptance with God is legalism. Legalism takes the law rather than grace as its starting point. It's law-based, performance-oriented. Listen to Luther again. Now, some of you might remember this. I quoted this a few weeks ago. But it's so good. This is what Luther said. This is from his commentary on Galatians. He said, "The law is divine and holy. Let the law have his glory, but yet no law, be it never so divine and holy, ought to teach me that I am justified and shall live through it. I grant it may teach me that I ought to love God and my neighbor, also to live in chastity, soberness, patience. But it ought not to show me how I should be delivered from sin, the devil, death, and hell. Here I must take counsel of the gospel. I must hearken to the gospel, which teacheth me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hath done for me, to wit, that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel willeth me to receive this and to believe it. And this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. Luther's saying we've got to just keep beating this into our heads. We've got to keep pressing this home that the gospel tells us how we are received as righteous. The law can show you what a moral life looks like, but it can't bring you into acceptance with God. And it provides no motivation in and of itself. At another time, maybe it would be worth looking at Romans chapter 7 and seeing how Paul describes the function of the law in Romans 7. And essentially what he says is this, that the law, although it's good and perfect and holy, it just stirs up sin. Oh, here's a great illustration. In the Pilgrim's Progress, there is a scene where Christian comes to the house of the interpreter. And the interpreter takes him to these different rooms, and he sees these various different things. And he comes to this one room where he sees someone sweeping a dusty room with a broom. But as the person sweeps, the dust just gets stirred up more and more. And then he sees someone come in with a pail of water and begin to sprinkle the water across the room, and then is able to cleanse the room when the dust settles. And Christian asks the interpreter, what does this mean? And the interpreter says, the person with the broom is the law. The law of God, when it comes to the heart, can't cleanse the heart. It just stirs up the corruption that's already there. But the person with the pail is the gospel, who comes and, by grace, sprinkles our hearts and cleanses our hearts, makes them clean. That's a great illustration of the difference between the law and the gospel, and it's essentially Romans chapter 7. All right, so justification changes the basis of our acceptance, Christ's performance, not ours. It changes the motivation for change, grace, not law. And then thirdly, it changes the nature of our obedience, so that our obedience is now the obedience not of slaves, but of sons. All right, now this we draw from Galatians, where Paul argues in Galatians that we are not under the law like slaves, but we are now set free from the law and are sons. Now, I realize there is apparent tension, because I just did a series saying that we are slaves of God and that we obey God as his servants, as his slaves. And both metaphors stand in Scripture, and they're used in different ways. Okay, so there are places where Paul certainly calls himself slave of Jesus Christ, and he uses this language of slavery to describe our relationship with God. But when he does, he's thinking there about our obligation to God and the ownership of Jesus as Lord in our lives. And from that vantage point, we certainly are his servants. We are his slaves. But there are other times where the metaphor is used differently, and Galatians is one of them, where Paul says in Galatians, you're no longer slaves. You're not under the law. You are now sons. And he's drawing a distinction between how children who are still under tutelage and kind of under age, how they related to their father in that culture. They related much like a household slave would. But when they came of age and they received their inheritance, there was a new independence, there was a new freedom. They're no longer under this tutor. And he says the law is that tutor. And what Paul is doing is he's showing that there's been a big shift in the coming of Jesus, so that we are not under this old covenant of law. We are now set free from the law in Christ, given the Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father, and we obey not as slaves, but as sons. William Cooper put it really well. Again, the hymns do such a great job summarizing our theology. Cooper said, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his parting voice, changes a slave into a child, in obedience into choice. So, justification changes how we obey, so that our obedience is motivated by this desire to bring delight to our Father, and by the consciousness that we are accepted by our Father, that we are loved as his precious children. We don't obey out of this servile kind of fear of judgment. We obey because we know the judgment has already been taken care of in Christ, and therefore we obey with freedom. Okay, so we've got just a few minutes to discuss this. If you've got any questions or comments, we've got about 5 minutes here, so speak up if you've got something to say. Yes. Yeah, so I think Paul speaks of fear, and not just Paul, but New Testament writers speak of fear in two different ways. Okay, so on one hand, the fear of the Lord, certainly in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as you said, and it's a motivation. The fear of the Lord is almost a euphemism for the worship of God. And the connotation is reverence and awe before God. So the sense of God's majesty, his holiness, and the reverence that we should have towards him. And that is a motive used occasionally in the New Testament. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, having therefore, beloved, these promises, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. Is that right? Does anybody have that memorized? 2 Corinthians 7:1. Somebody just want to read that. So that passage, he's using the fear of the Lord as a motive for holiness. I'll let Richard read it when he gets there. But there is another way that the biblical writers in the New Testament use fear in a negative way. So in Romans chapter 8, he says, we have not received a spirit of fear. We've received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. We've not received the spirit of fear unto bondage. 2 Corinthians 7:1, yeah. Okay, so I left out a phrase. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and perfect holiness in the fear of God. So there, fear of the Lord is a motive for holiness. So it is that. But that's different from the fear of a slave, which is what Paul's talking about in Romans 8, what he's talking about in Galatians 4, which is what I was working with here. So, yeah. Yeah, so a reverence, yeah. Yeah, although I think even in the Old Testament, oftentimes that was the motive. I don't think it was always a fear of being crushed, but often I think it was. So, right. Yeah, so the fear, there's a difference between, there's a difference between a child who's afraid of an abusive father and a child who doesn't want to disappoint the father because of love. And there's that kind of a fear. So there's a difference between terrified that your dad's going to blow his top when you do wrong and afraid to tell your parents that you did something wrong because you don't want to disappoint them. You know, those are two different kinds of fear. And so when Scripture is contrasting the motive of love with fear when it comes to our obedience, it's contrasting this servile, the fear of a slave with the love of a child. That's the contrast. But when it's saying, yes, we should obey because of the fear of the Lord, it's talking not about this terror. It's talking about the reverence, the awe that we should have before God as our motivation, you know, because of his majesty. Okay, any another question or comment? Okay, next week, the next chapter is called The Cure Has Begun, The Heart. There's a study guide on the table back there if you want to pick one of those up. And this next chapter looks at really two different things. We're looking at the heart as the target for change. So we can't really change unless we change our hearts. So we're looking at that. But at the end of the chapter, we're also thinking about regeneration, which is that's another big theological word. But that's an important complement to this week, where we're talking about justification, how we are made right with God, irrespective of what happens inside of us. But, you know, the scriptures also tell us that God, when he saves us, he gives us new birth, right? He cleanses our hearts. He creates us anew. There's a new creation. And he does begin to change us from the inside. The change is not complete, but it's begun, right? So that's what we're going to look at next week in chapter 4. So be sure to pick up the study guide for that. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. So, Father, we, again, thank you for this amazing grace that you have shown to us in the cross, the resurrection of Christ, that he has borne our curse, the curse of the law. In fact, he has become a curse in our place so that we could receive justification, we could be declared righteous in your sight, we could receive your spirit, we could have the full forgiveness of sins, and the confidence and boldness that we are at peace with God, that we are accepted. And I pray that we would live in the consciousness, the conscious knowledge and assurance of that reality, that we would live as forgiven and as accepted children, and that we would know that you are our Father, that we are your sons, we are your daughters, we are accepted, and therefore we can obey, not in order to get you to love us, but because we know you love us so much and you would only command what is in our best interest. So press this into our hearts. Help us beat it into our heads continually, as Luther said, and help us live obedient lives as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.